Tonight we're continuing with our study in Acts, and we are going to chapter 11. And Floyd, you may well have been right last week when you told me that I did 10 twice, but I did it different. So, nevertheless, different point, different emphasis, different anointing on that particular teaching last week.
Well, I told him, excuse me, you did 9 and 10 already, and then we're on 11 this week. And he's like,
Joel hadn't posted the last Wednesday's teaching. It was a week before. So, yeah. Let's blame the preacher. He's not here to defend himself. We'll blame Pastor Joel. All right. Nevertheless, we're going to move into Acts chapter 11. And remember, in the end of 10, Peter had received what we students of theology call the Macedonian call, and went over and ministered in the house of Cornelius, and Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, and it was a wee bit of culture shock. Well, the culture shock's getting ready to spread as we get into chapter 11. Now, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." Let's stop right there. Okay. Who commanded circumcision? God did. Okay. So, and Peter and all the other good Jewish men had been circumcised. So what does it mean here when it says those of the circumcision? This is one of the early contentions in the church is what we're looking at here. You have got those who contend that in order to become a follower of Jesus, didn't call them Christians yet, but in order to be a follower of Jesus or a follower of the way, you must also obey the entire Torah, which includes the ritual of circumcision and what have you, and therefore that if anyone from outside wants to come in, they need to become a Jew before they become a Christian. This again, watch it, one of the earliest contentions in the church, and we'll see it again here in just a little while. We'll see this same two sides rise up and try to exert their authority. So when it says those of the circumcision contended, it was those who were saying that from the very legalistic standpoint, no, you got to be a Jew before you can follow Jesus. Okay, and they would naturally contend about taking the gospel to Gentiles. You know, did they convert? Did they agree to follow the law of Moses? Did you circumcise them before the Holy Spirit fell on them? Peter said no, 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 and no. You know, God was obviously in control of that particular situation. And, oh, by the way, it was certainly unlawful for him to go into the house, him being a good Jewish boy, to go into the home of a Gentile, into an unclean home, and to share table fellowship. I mean, you know, they, you know, not only did you do a bad thing, you did several bad things. Okay. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. An object descended like a great sheet let down from heaven by the four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. I heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean is at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done 3 times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, 3 men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these 6 brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house." So yes, I took witnesses with me. "And he told us how he'd seen an angel standing in his house. He said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, and he will tell you the words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us in the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. So how does Peter refute these arguments?
Just said, God said that I'm supposed to be good, and he's the one that told me to go with, to these.
And then God turns around and endorses it, right? You know, obviously, Peter didn't send the Holy Spirit to these men. God had to do it. And it's really unusual, you know. I mean, wouldn't it be nice to come in here Sunday morning and when the preaching just gets started, a bunch of people come storming to the altar saying, I want to get saved, and the Holy Spirit fall on them before we ever got the message preached. Well, that's what happened here, you know. And I'm willing to believe for that again.
In
response to Cornelius giving spirit, you know, and Cornelius apparently was at the very least intrigued by the things of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, there was an interest and a drawing there already, as we see from the original part of that story. But I thought it interesting here that in the midst of this contention among the brethren, half of them saying, well, you did this wrong, and the others sitting back saying, I wonder how he's going to answer this. Basically, what Peter does is say what God did. He sent me a vision, and he told me, you know, he gave me something that I could really identify with, it with the traif, the torn and what the unclean creatures, and saying kill and eat. You know, obviously any good kosher keeping Jewish man would have recognized that symbology, and it would have been abhorrent to him to eat those creeping things, those things that were ritually unclean. And God gives him this strong vision and then tells him, hey, some guys are going to come and ask for you. Go with them. Well, and at that very moment, they're knocking at the door, hollering up, hey, is this Simon called Peter up there? Okay, so he goes, doesn't know what he's getting into, ain't got a clue what he's getting into, other than God said go, so I'm going. So he walks into the room, and there's this guy and his whole family and a bunch of his friends, probably some of his soldiers. You know, who knows who all was there, but there's a house full. Peter pretty much says, why am I here? And he says, oh, I'm going to preach Jesus. And he starts, and immediately the Holy Spirit falls. Now, no place else. You know, the day of Pentecost was a unique thing, but no place else in the New Testament record does the Holy Spirit fall on people before there's a, for want of a better term, an altar call, you know. The message is preached, and then there's a call for a decision. And then things happen. Well, here, I mean, this one flips the script entirely. And it needed to, because it was a unique situation. It had to be, you know, if there's any doubt, if there's any possibility you could have done it yourself, then you can't categorically say, and other people recognize the fact that God did it. If it is possible for you to do it as a human being, then maybe it was God and maybe it was you. But if it's impossible for you to do it as a human being and it happens anyway, That's God's fingerprint on things. God put his fingerprint on this. He endorsed. And if you go back and you start studying Old Testament passages and you start studying some things that Jesus said, it's very obvious that eventually this message was going to go to the Gentiles as well. It was first for the children of Israel. But after they rejected it, it was opened up to all the children of Adam. Okay? And therefore, you know, we have the opportunity to partake in this. So he basically just, you know, he says what God did. And I like the argument. The argument's the same argument that was before the Sanhedrin. Said, hey, if this is God, who am I to contend against it? You know, I thought that's really, who was I that I could withstand God? You know, well, I tell you what, there's probably a lot of preachers and a lot of church leaders that would stand and try to withstand God because it didn't meet their tradition. That's what happened to these members of the circumcision, as they called them in here. You know, they saw through the lens of their tradition and their upbringing and their teaching, and God did a new thing, and they were more prepared to be offended by it than amazed by it. And that'll preach to the church today. If God wants to do something different or something new or something fresh, there are denominational and traditional people who are probably very sincere about what they believe, who will be offended by it and will fight against it. It happened after Azusa Street, when the Pentecostal revival started. All the traditional churches were mortally offended at this Pentecostal movement, you know, and that lasted for decades. You know, it took up into the 70s, 80s, 90s before a lot of the denominational churches began to embrace what they then called the charismatic renewal, because they didn't want to put the Pentecostal label on it. Okay. All right. So, now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, remember that? You know, a lot of people left after the stoning of Stephen. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So here is another place, after God opens this door, they're beginning to preach to non-Jews. Okay? The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas. Our old friend Barnabas. We remember Barnabas, don't we? Yeah. The son of encouragement. They sent him to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So here's our old friend Barnabas, who is a good man, a man full of the Holy Spirit, and the church sends him out. Hey, I hear that God's moving among the Hellenists in Antioch. You know, you need to go and minister to these people, see what's going on, you know, bring us a report back, do whatever needs doing. So Barnabas gets there and he begins to teach them and to encourage them, and more people are coming in, and he realizes that it's not good that he should be alone. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now we can call them Christians, right? After Antioch. So Barnabas, who you remember was instrumental in Saul being accepted by the disciples, when he sees that he needs help, he goes and gets Saul. Call him Saul, call him Paul, call him whatever you want to. But he goes after him. Now, what in the world could Saul bring to the table? Well, an intimate knowledge of Scripture, an intimate knowledge of how Messiah fits in Scripture. As a Pharisee, the ability to teach, and somewhat of an authority, having been on both sides of the issue, both persecuting the church and building up the church. So, you know, here is probably Saul's first extended period of ministry happens when Barnabas goes and gets him and brings him to Antioch. It says they were a whole year there teaching, and the church was growing, and people began to call them Christians. Now, what does that mean? Christ-like, little Christs, people who are in the image of the Messiah. Well, how does one appear to be in the image of the Messiah? Teach like him, do what he would do, act like he would act. Here's the hard one, react like he would react. You know, basically, we, all of us, have been adopted into that family, and we are called Christians. We too are supposed to be the image of our Messiah. When people see us, do they see Jesus? Do they see someone who acts and reacts and talks and teaches and does miraculous things like Jesus did? If not, why not? If we are to be part of that family and part of that inheritance, that's who we're called to be. And I think that the church itself has sold generation short on the benefit of being Christ-like. A lot of us came up into the church and through the church in times where holiness was maybe taught as a secondary attribute over availability and willingness and the, you know, desire to do something good. Well, the church can't truly be the church unless the members are becoming progressively more Christ-like. We are supposed to be growing. We are supposed to be changing. We're supposed to be looking into the mirror of the Word, illuminated by the Holy Spirit who lives in us, and seeing when we've got a hair out of place and fixing it. You know, too many of us will use this book as a weapon to beat somebody else up when what it's meant to be is a mirror so that you can look at yourself in it. I don't line up. I do not conform to the image of Christ in this area of my life. I recognize that that's sin. I repent of it, and I will do my best to change it. God help me. I believe, help thou my unbelief. You know. In modern America, people go to church to hear an inspiring message or some good music, or because the church has a coffee shop, or because the church participates in the bowling league, or because of any number of things that are completely divorced from the core of what the church should be. The church should be about making disciples, making people Christ-like, enabling them to grow. Ministers are called to train up the congregation to do the work of the ministry. And we live in a country now where that's all secondary. People want to go to Sunday school and church and not leave with a burden on their heart. They want to leave lifted up and built up and encouraged and with a message that God will provide all your needs and everything will be rosy and we'll even take the thorns off the roses and they'll always smell good and ever bloom. That's what modern Americans go to church to hear, when the true message is we need to become more Christ-like, and that implies change, and it's okay if a message from the pulpit stomps on your toes till they hurt all the way to your shoulder blades, and if you're not willing to act on it, it's okay to go out that door with the conviction of the Holy Spirit on you. So the conviction of the Holy Spirit will cause you to change. And, you know, it is equally as appropriate to walk out that door after a Sunday morning service crying as it is to walk out laughing. It depends on what God needs to do in your life, in my life, and what have you. You know, every once in a while you'll hear me preach, and if there's no reaction to an altar call, you may hear me pray on the end, Holy Spirit, don't give them a moment's peace until your will's done. And generally speaking, people don't like that when you do that. But see, here's the thing. Here's the thing. These early disciples weren't afraid to speak that message. They laid it out clear. And in that early church, because of the passion and purity and power that was in it, you know, people lied to the Holy Spirit and got carried out dead. If that happened in today's church, we might opt to get a caravan of hearses parked out front. You know, if that same level was there. You know, and we'd all be sitting there wondering, gee, are they going to carry me out or am I going to carry somebody out? I'm not real sure right now. But, you know, it's okay. I don't want to cause you to doubt your faith, but it is healthy to examine your faith. It's healthy to examine your walk. It's healthy to look in the mirror of the Scripture and say, you know what, I line up pretty good here, but I got a problem over on this side. And if I'm going to be Christ-like and if I'm going to be effective in building the kingdom of God, then I need to change. And that's often not pleasant.
I was listening to a sermon this weekend, and Jerry Phil was up who I was listening to. He said when he first got married, he wasn't saying his wife was. Said he was out racing cars and stuff on Saturday night. He'd come home real late, his wife would be in bed. She'd put her hand over on him and start praying in tongues. And he said, I didn't like that because I couldn't understand what she was saying. So
shoot up here amongst us, one of us got to have some relief. You know, those are the stories that show you the power of prayer. Those are the stories that show you the power of change. You know, some people grow up and they're pure hellions and they're misbehaving and they're doing things that they know are ungodly. And when God gets a hold of them, they know where they came from. You know, they can see the contrast of where I was and where I was bound and where I am now. Other people weren't that bad. They were good kids. They didn't act up too bad. They didn't go out and get drunk every Friday night, and they didn't raise Cain, and they didn't do all manner of ungodly things. And a lot of times those people don't recognize where they could have been. And sometimes, I don't want to say they don't appreciate their salvation as much, but they don't see as great a contrast.
Now, it's one preacher saying one time that he asked God, he said, I've had this great testimony like all these other people did. Because I grew up and I just got saved and went on to serve you. And he said, I don't have all these things where I got out and all this stuff and now you saved me from all that. He said, but that's the best testimony of all.
There's always something better. There's always, was it Oswald Chambers talking about my utmost for his highest, I think, was the story of his book, you know. And it's, you know, there's always, you can always go up another step somewhere. There's always progress to be made. You know, I can be better tomorrow than I am today. And I think we lose that at some point, and we get to the point we sit in the church pews and we're holier than God in our own mind. And we see everybody else's mistakes, don't see too many of our own. And we wonder why people are repelled. Because they see you through a clear lens and you're looking through rose-colored glasses at yourself. You know? Because I know I'm better than so-and-so. So, Christians, Christ-like, should do what Jesus did, say what he would have said, act as he would have acted, pray as he would have prayed, giving of ourselves as he would have given. That's what it means to be Christ-like. And I think we have substituted a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. If indeed the power of God through Christ is the transformation of the human soul, if we go through the motions and do not let the Word of God and the Spirit of God change us, then we are by definition exercising a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. We might be coming to church every time the door's open. We might be singing, preaching, teaching, driving the bus, cooking dinner, doing whatever it may be. But if we are not allowing the Word of God to transform us, then we are denying the essential power of the gospel. There's a tough pill to swallow.
But it's one of those things you need to take home and examine yourself and see where you're lying.
It's not up to me to point out your faults. It's up to the Holy Spirit to tell you what you need to change. It's up to the Holy Spirit to tell me what I need to change. His part, God's part, is to point out the problem and to provide you the resources you need to make a change. Your part is to listen when the Holy Spirit points out the problem and commit to the change and do what the Spirit leads you to do to walk out of that change. It makes, Let me think how I want to say this. It's another failing of the modern church. We don't know what God's part is, and we don't know what our part is. Okay? You can go to some churches that will sit on their hands and do absolutely nothing and expect God to do everything. You can go to other churches where God may as well be powerless because people are working through their own efforts to do everything. Well, where's the road? The road's in the middle. God provides direction. God provides resources. God provides motivation. The followers of God provide the willingness to change, the willingness to make an effort, the willingness to use the tools that God has provided for them. And, you know, if you're in either one of those ditches, if you're in the, well, I'm just going to sit here until God does something miraculous, you're like the fella sitting on his roof in a flood. God save me from the floodwaters. Guy with a boat comes by and wants to rescue him. Says, nope, God's got this. Fellow with a helicopter comes by. Wants to dangle a ladder down. Yeah, says, nope, God's got this. Couple hours later, the fellow said, God, why haven't you saved me? He said, I sent a boat and a plane. What do you want? A lot of people are like that. We'll pray until there's no prayer left in us. And when God expects you to take a step to receive what you've asked for, you won't do it because you're waiting on God to do it for you. Joshua.
Or it seems too hard.
Joshua received a promise from God. I will give you every place where you put your foot. That implies that Joshua needed to walk to receive his possession. Right? He needed to go put his foot places that he wanted to possess. You know, and I think it's very much the same with us a lot of times. Is, you know, we sit back waiting on God to drop the miraculous bombshell. And when he's saying, will you walk through this door over here? I've pointed toward that door 15 times. All you got to do is open it and walk through it. There's your answer. You flip it around the other way, and you got people that are absolutely so busy trying to do it in their own strength and their own wisdom with their own plan that God plants an 8x20 billboard with 6 floodlights and neon lights saying, "Go this way," and we walk right by it and never see it because we're so busy trying to do it. And we wonder where God's guidance is. You know, those are the differences that we have. And if we are going to be Christian, we need to get with the program. We need to allow God to work with us. We need to work in conjunction with Him and follow as He leads. Let Him do His part, which is, you know, again, to provide. He provide the vision and the direction. He'll provide the resources you need. He'll provide the inspiration that you need. And our part is to walk in what He tells us to do. We've got to provide some effort. But we can't override what God's doing with human effort and human wisdom. It's got to be that marriage of God's wisdom and God's power and God's resources merged with our willingness and our effort. We work in conjunction with Him to walk out our faith. That is working out your salvation in fear and trembling.
Well, but He also sends, I've heard this from different pastors and back in, when I went back home, even said, God is sending you help, but you're not taking it by the doctors and the pharmacist that has medicine to help you. You know, you just got to take it because He's putting it out there for you.
The other part of that picture is sometimes our lens that we're looking for through blinds us to what God's telling us to do. These men of the circumcision that contended with Peter, they were sincere. They were acting out of the way that they understood their faith in the same way that Saul was when he persecuted the church. They were very sincere. They were very devoted. They thought they were doing the right thing, but they had a mistake in their theology. And sometimes our own preconceptions can blind us to what God's doing. The Jewish people didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah. Why? He didn't look like the Messiah they had in their mind. They expected the great general on the white horse that was going to kick the Romans back across the Mediterranean and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. Not a wandering, humble, teaching rabbi with a bunch of ragtag followers and crowds following behind him to see what kind of tricks he's going to do today. They didn't expect the suffering servant. They certainly didn't expect the sacrifice to die on a cross. So Jesus didn't look like what they believed Messiah was. Do you remember when Israel wanted a king? Who was their first king? What did Saul look like? Tall, well-built, handsome. He looked like a king. Problem was, he had a bit of rot on the inside. Now God replaces him with a king after His own heart. Scrawny little red-headed shepherd boy from, you know, the youngest in his family that his daddy didn't even want to bring before the prophet and show off. Okay? You know, this is the runt of the litter. Yeah, but God saw something in David that man didn't see in David. God delights sometimes in breaking what our expectations look like. Saul looked like a king, but he didn't act like a king. David didn't look like a king, but he acted like a king. You know, Jesus didn't look like a Messiah, but he was Messiah in the first incarnation. Now, the Jews are going to see their conquering king when he comes back down and sets foot on the Mount of Olives. Then they're going to, There he is. So, in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. By the way, that dates this. It tells you that we are down the road quite a bit from the resurrection. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So basically they had a prophetic word given to them that there was going to be a famine. And they wanted to be sure that the church in Jerusalem and in Judea, well, in particular, was taken care of. So they took up an offering and they sent it to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Saul. Does God still do that? Does he still send prophetic words and visions and dreams in order to guide his church? How do you know it's him? Yeah, explain that to somebody else. Now, when you've experienced it, you just know that this is of God. But you can also test it, can you not, Zita?
Yes.
How do you test something like that?
It says to try the spirits to see if they're of God or not. And this something tree taught me just meant the world to me. She said, you know, like basically she prayed until she got to where she felt like she was right with God. And then she would speak to that spirit of that dream and say, in the name of Jesus, if you say, you know, the word of God says that if any spirit that's not of God, you know, will not confess that Jesus came in the flesh. So do you confess that Jesus came in the flesh in the name of God, in the name of Jesus? And then sometimes I would hear like feet running away. Or sometimes
the little
I'd like, you know, that sound screeching on the clock. And sometimes I would hear, I'll be cheap. I'll be yet. You know, and just really bad stuff sometimes. And then I just like shut it up immediately when I start hearing that, because I don't want to listen to that. And we shouldn't listen to that.
No.
And you know, most of the time, you know, if it's from God, I'll hear immediately, it is I, see, to be not afraid. I live, I die, I rose again.
There is a familiarity.
Right. And so it's that confession that I lived and I died and I rose again, so that I know, you know, no spirit that's not of God is not going to say that to me.
So there are several things. Does it line up with Scripture? If the prophetic voice tells you to do something that is anti the sense of the Scripture, then obviously it's a deceiver. So I mean that's number one. Does it agree with Scripture? Point number two is if you are intimate with God, with the Holy Spirit, so that you can recognize the voice, then you know that you know that you know that that's from God. And the third thing is, if you're in doubt, try that spirit. And there is a time when you take that prophetic word and you write it down and you set it on the shelf and you let it ferment for a while and see what happens. So there are a lot of different ways you can do that. But here, clearly, everyone acknowledged that this was a word from God. And as it turned out, it was a true word. And therefore, it was useful to do what they did. I'm going to go on. Huh?
One of the ways that I check to see if it is from God is, do I have peace? Mm-hmm. Whether I like that direction or not, is there peace with it?
And peace doesn't necessarily mean the absence of conflict. You can have peace with going into conflict.
And you have to understand what she's saying, because she's talking about that peace that passes all understanding.
She's talking about shalom.
Because there is a false peace that so you have to be careful, you know, just like to know the spirit. You know?
That false piece is a spiritual Novocaine. You know, it'll knock you off.
There's times that I've taught myself, told my, you know, there's times that my head just is like, you know, I don't want to be here. I want to be with my mom. I can't stand it. I want to be with my mom, you know. But I know, but there's somebody in the background saying, look, you got your wife, you got your aunt, you got other people that need you, that's there to help you and support you, that need you very badly. You can't go do that. I won't let you do that, you know. And there's times that, I'm not joking, but there's times I feel like doing it right around the holidays, but there's
common,
you know, but I know I get this thing saying, look, you got your family, you got your granddaughters, you know, they're dependent on you.
You have purpose.
Yeah.
And that's what I was talking about, because there's a difference in the kinds of peace that she's talking about. So I don't want anybody to misunderstand that just because you feel a certain peace, oh, this is God's will.
There is a way of knowing. Okay, now, a peace that's based on a numbness is from the enemy. A peace that is based on shalom does not necessarily mean the absence of conflict. It is a situation where you know that God is God and God is in control. And he is directing you in a particular way, and it's going to be the way God wants it to be. It may be painful. It may be a struggle. But it's okay because God's in control. Now, that peace is a good guide. If there's any element of escape or numbness in it, run from it. Because that's a falsehood. That is a lie of the enemy.
And just like that compelling to commit suicide, that is a definite sign right there. You know, that's against God.
Yeah, that is an ungodly act, and therefore it should not be even considered. But when you've lost hope, it seems like a viable option. Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm not going to start chapter 12. I think we've gone probably far enough here tonight. So, you know, in these early days of the church, you can see God's hand guiding direction. Where do ministers go to preach? What message do they bring? Oh, God hasn't done that before, but apparently he's doing it now. It must be okay to do that. You know, sending a prophetic word to prepare for a coming famine. We're seeing all of this activity where God, through his Spirit, is guiding the steps of the early church. Should there be any difference in the way the Latter-day Church operates? Absolutely not. We should do the same. We should be guided by the principles and the Spirit of God. We should follow the direction where he leads. We should be receiving prophetic words to guide us. There are just a number of things that much of the church has turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to, and is therefore operating based on what a committee says or what a marketing director says or whatever seems good and prudent at the time. Should we do this ministry? Well, you know, let's run the numbers and see what it looks like. You know, I don't see any of that kind of thing going on here in this early church. I see, well, God says, go tell people about Jesus. Let's go tell people about Jesus. You know, oh, the officials are ganging up on us, and they're going to persecute us, and they're trying to lock us up. We're going to go tell people about Jesus anyway. You know, I mean, there was a completely different atmosphere. And bear in mind that this was a church that was growing in a very hostile environment. You know, we've had a very benign environment for the church in America for our entire history up until the last 50 years or so. And we have been progressively losing our privileged status as the church for the last 50 years or more. You know, people don't respect the church anymore. They don't respect men of the cloth. They don't respect the Word of God. They don't consider it important to become a church member. You know, many young people today will defy you to prove that your way is any better than anybody else's way. You know, isn't all religion basically the same anyway, they'll say. No, it's not. Yeah, there's any. And we don't have to get out and get dressed and go to church with all those people who are hypocrites anyway. We can sit here and watch the preacher on YouTube. Now, if you're too sick to get out of the house, watch the preacher on YouTube. You know? But it also says, forsake not the assembling yourselves together. You know? Because there is strength in that. You know, we had, a couple of weeks ago, we had a really good testimony service, didn't we? Was that not a building of this kingdom? Was that not encouragement to each and every one of us? Now, I defy you to do that sitting at the house watching YouTube. You can't do it. You can't do it.
And you don't establish the relationships either.
Exactly.
You don't have that sense of family.
There's no connectedness. And the church needs to have that family bond. We're adopted into the family of Christ, and we need to have that family bond, and we need to proudly wear that name of that family that we are adopted into. Proudly yet humbly. Well, how does that work, John? Proudly in that we're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Humbly in the fact that I'm not doing it, it's Christ that's doing it through me. And he might work through you tomorrow and do the same thing. You know, I'm not going to lift myself up. I'm going to lift Jesus up. And I'm pretty proud of Jesus. Paul, later on in Acts and in some of his letters, pretty much says that he's pretty proud of Jesus. I'm nothing. You're nothing. You wrote half the New Testament, Paul. You planted churches all the way around the Mediterranean basis, and you say you're nothing? Well, yeah. Because Jesus is everything. Yeah. Paul would have been probably a really good Pharisee without Jesus. With Jesus, he changed the world. We can do the same. Be blessed. See you Sunday.